Join me in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Before I read our text, I'd just like to remind you of our Sunday nights tonight. Start at 6. For the adults, we've been talking on the evenings we've been able to meet about the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to continue that tonight in the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and to the Son within the Trinity. We have many questions sometimes about the work of the Holy Spirit in its place, His place in the Trinity. So please come and join us this evening at 6 for our family nights. Now, to our text, chapter 2, 1 Samuel. You might have the subheading in your Bible as Hannah's Prayer. Also know there are those who would refer to this as a song. Prayers can be songs, vice versa. So hear the holy, inerrant, inspired word of our Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This text, of course, follows Hannah's prayer, of her prayer for the birth of the young Samuel. If you could, would please turn with, back with me to chapter 1, verse 11, just to remind you briefly of that prayer. Hannah prayed, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And if you look over at verse 20, we have recorded the answer to that prayer. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. Hannah vowed that Samuel would be given to the Lord, and indeed that took place. Or later in chapter 21, we see that Hannah, Elkanah all went to the temple when Samuel was of age. We think about 3 years old. And he was given to the Lord, to Eli, there in the temple. And it is recorded in chapter 1, verse 28, that Samuel worshipped the Lord there. Here is young Samuel. We believe him to be about 3, maybe 4. Taken to Eli, the priest of the temple, and left there to be brought up under the teaching. As challenging as that might seem under Eli, as we will learn more about him, but moms, grandmothers, which of us, grandpas, would take our children to the church at 3 years of age and leave them in the care? And what was young Samuel actually going to do as he was brought up in the church of that day, the temple? Worship. Worship. Verse 28 of chapter 1, the last sentence, very simply says, he worshiped the Lord there. I'd like to take just a moment and sort of sit down right there before I get into this short prayer of Hannah, because in a few short words here, our writer of the book of Samuel, we don't know who that was precisely, says a great deal that the young Samuel worshiped the Lord there. What is worship? Seminars and conferences are in dozens, if not hundreds, defining, studying, teaching worship. I think today we have made such a debate of this idea of worship that we lose the centrality of it. So as I said, I hope you don't mind if I take just a moment and kind of sit down here for just a moment. Psalm 96, 8 and 9. Says to ascribe to the Lord, which means to give, or to acknowledge the giving of what is properly and rightfully His. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Let me ask you a simple question. When you walk through those doors into this place of corporate worship, are those kinds of ideas at the forefront of our thinking? Ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor, the overwhelming majesty of His holiness. Tremble before Him. Webster's Dictionary of 1828, the last really good dictionary, says to worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. True worship is defined by the priority we place on God in our lives and where He sits in our list of priorities. So I ask the question, where is God in your list of priorities? And I must include or expand that thinking, that question, to be greater than just what it might seem at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. I would dare say, it's easy to say that God's our priority as we sit here. But tomorrow morning, as Harvey and Eddie get to enjoy the wonder of I-77 to Charlotte, he's shaking his head no. Isn't that right, Eddie? You don't do 77. 16. Folks, true worship is a matter of the heart. True worship is what God is right here. True worship is where we place God in our innermost beings. Not Him in that place, but in that place, where does He measure up? I told you about the lady one time told me that her children stood before her relationship with Jesus Christ and God. I cringed. Worship is not the amount you place in an offering basket. Worship is not the songs we sing. Worship is not volunteering for children's church when you didn't know you had it. Thank you, Emery's, once again. Now, these are all aspects. These are all peripherals. These are all actions that we perform in the context of bringing worship, the songs we sing, the offerings. As I said in the prayer, this is a part of worship. But just as Paul teaches, the part of worship, as it is in the context of giving, is with a joyful heart, not under obligation. The singing of the songs, do you stand and sing the songs simply because everybody else around you is, and you don't want to be pointed out? And I must say, let me again take another sidestep here. The songs we sing are to bring praise and wonder and glory to God. Folks, I would like to put a mirror up here and let you see yourself singing these types of songs. You would think they were a dirge. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise. Seriously? Yes, these are acts of worship, but worship comes from our heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Two verses. Paul gives us that defines worship in an incredible way. Worship. Many of you know probably where I'm headed. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is worship. First of all, the motivation. What leads us, draws us, causes us, encourages us to worship. Paul states it here, by the mercies of God. It is by God's mercy that we even know Him, that we would worship Him. And so by that knowledge of Him, the simple fact of knowing God leads us to worship. And through this mercy, we come to understand and know and see God in greater ways. We come to understand all of His attributes. Grace and peace and joy, comfort and strength and wisdom, all these characteristics. His patience, His kindness, His love, His forgiveness, all of this should be mounting up within us, welling up within us, and drawing us even further and further along in our worship, admiring the holiness, as the psalmist wrote, the splendor of God. Paul also cites very clearly how and in what manner our worship should be. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, if I were over in the Old Testament teaching this sacrificial kind of thinking and knowledge, okay, that would fall in line. They bring the lambs in. They bring all the sacrificial items in the context of the Old Testament teaching. But in our worship, would we feel comfortable under this sacrificial kind of language? This is New Testament writing. This is Paul writing to the church post-Old Testament teaching. Living, not a dead, living sacrifice. Living, active, alive, not passive, not apathetic. I don't care. Living. Is your worship of God daily and well? Or would one dare feel a pulse in the activity of your worship? Is it alive? Is it living? Is it dynamic? And in all of this builds and we move closer to the idea of worship. In verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do you know that the name of our denomination underscores that first sentence of Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. We are a reformed church. The word reformed means to be constantly renewed. To be in the act of reforming. To be in the act of renewing. We're praying for revival. Revival should not be a standalone occurrence. Revival should be a constancy. To be reformed means we are constantly being reformed into the image of God. The image of Jesus Christ, excuse me. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, that underscores that our worship is alive, as opposed to a dead thing that cannot be transformed. So is our worship, as we bring it together here on Sunday morning, is it lively? Is it alive? Now, I know the history of the Reformed Church, especially over the last 100 to 200 years, has been more sedate, more docile. Don't clap your hands. Don't raise your hands. Don't you move too much in that pew. And I can appreciate that. Because there is much extremism in other places under the definition of worship. But please do not let reverence and respect be synonymous with dead. We are to be alive. We are to be lively in our worship. Last week we sang the song, "We Need Thee Every Hour." And boy, do we. Boy, do we. In our personal lives, it goes without saying. But in our worship, we need the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit to be so present. As my daughter said, when she really came to grips in her relationship with Jesus Christ, she said, "Daddy, I could smell His breath. I was so close, I could feel." That's a worship that's alive. We Christians are the only ones in creation. We Christians are the only ones in creation who have a God who is alive and well, and we are to be driven. We should be driven to worship Him with a lively nature. So much so that, as I've said so many times, the person standing next to you is going to get some on them and wonder what's going on with you. We are to worship, which is to honor God the Father through Jesus Christ with an extravagant love and an extreme submission. Worship. That's what the text said young Samuel was going to do. In the passage I read you, now if you would please join me back in the second chapter, 1 Samuel. And what we read of Hannah's prayer, listen. Listen to the words. This dear lady is alive. Hannah worshiped the Lord God and gives it words here. Now, it would be so simple for Hannah to have walked off into the sunset. She prayed the prayer. She made the vow. God answered the prayer. Samuel was presented at the temple. She could have simply gone on her way and said, yes. But this is not the last we hear of her. God moved in her heart. The Holy Spirit brings these words to us that led her to singing. First of all, in verse 1, she acknowledges the joy of the Lord. Listen to this. My heart exalts and is exalted in the Lord. Joyfulness, rejoicing, lively. Second, she acknowledges the majesty of the Lord. This prayer begins with praise. Look, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our Lord. I hope you notice in our order of worship each and every Sunday, we start at this very place. If you'll look in your bulletin right now, the first series of songs are listed songs of praise. Because as we come together to start to begin our corporate worship, that should be the first thing that draws our attention. That should be the first thing on our minds is we acknowledging God. We exalt in His favor, and it should lead us to praise that is lively and well and overwhelming. Hannah says, there is none like our Lord. None like our God. No rock like He is. She is praising God and His singularity. You know, that's so opposed to political correctness today. We will not find much favor when we say that Jesus Christ is the only way. We will not find much favor when we say there is only one God. And those who argue in the Muslim faith that Allah and God are the same thing, no, He's not. Simply ask the question, is Jesus Christ the Son of Allah? Does Allah have a son named Jesus Christ? No. Two different gods. We are the only ones who have a God like this. Hannah knows this. Verse 4, Hannah moves to seeing the attributes of God and praising Him for His work. Verses 4 through 8, the bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind up on strength. The barren are born seven. The Lord kills and brings life. The Lord makes poor the rich, and He goes on. The attributes of God are being acknowledged in worship. Strength and grace, the mighty are broken, the feeble and the hungry find grace. Let me ask you a question. Draw your attention to the second half of verse 5. I don't think Hannah is a vengeful type person, just in the few words I have here. But do you think the latter portion of verse 5 might be in reference to Peninnah? Look at the words. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many is forlorn. The barren has borne seven. Now, Hannah did not have seven children. She does have more. But what does the word, the number seven, indicate in text? Being complete. The woman who has borne children, now in the service of God, has been made complete. The other, she who has many children, she is forlorn. She's still lonely and sad. She may have a house full of kids, but none of them know the Lord. And she's still lonely. In verse 6 and 7, we see the providence of God. As I said, the entire book of 1 Samuel, we will talk about the providence of God. Look at this. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Yes, the Lord does all this. I've told you the story of Bob Hovey, who was the pastor down at Huntersville when I began seminary, and he's actually the one that made the final push. But I found his words odd at times, probably more than a few times. But he had a boat that he loved almost as much as his kids. But someone would ask him to borrow his boat. Sure, it's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. Borrow his truck or his lawnmower? Sure, it's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. He understood, somewhat practically, the sovereignty, the providence. And it is the Lord who gives. And it is the Lord who takes away. Who is responsible for death and life? The Lord. Not Satan. God. It is He who gives life. It is He who takes life. It is He who makes rich, and it is He who makes poor. You find yourself in the capacity or the state you're in, God has you there for a reason. And finally, we see the supreme... let's go back to verse 9. We see a God who protects. He raises up the poor. He lifts the needy to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and set on them He has set the world. If you find yourself in a reduced capacity, whether it's financially, whether it's with illness, whether it's position of employment, whether it's in need, in grief, wherever that is, know it is the Lord God who raises the poor up from the dust. It is God who will renew those who are troubled. It is the Lord God that will one day take that one who suffered grievously through life and sit them with princes. God has a special heart for those who are troubled. God has a special heart for those who are beleaguered with life's illnesses and pains and horrors. And these words should be great comfort. He raises up the poor, he lifts up the needy, and he will make them all sit with princes. Hannah then turns to the supreme reign of our Lord, and he will judge the earth, and he can do all this because he created it. All is the earth. All of this is worship language. All of this is identifying, acknowledging the power and the majesty and the wonder and the glory of God. And Hannah here, not only Samuel, but Hannah here is worshiping in her language. Let me draw your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who found his way into her words. Of course, it is the Holy Spirit who has given. The Holy Spirit writes this text. It is recorded from Hannah's words. Latter portion of verse 10. And will exalt the horn of his anointed. He will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, in context, we must admit, this is probably referring to young Samuel. Because Samuel was called on by the Lord. As we get over into chapter 3, we'll hear that verbal call. But Hannah knows the vow, the prayer she brought him to the temple. The anointed one simply means one who is brought into the service, the anointing, the position of God's work. But this is ultimately, and it must be taken, as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, God, will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. They are given here to have us look forward to and to the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed King of all. That Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Here, Old Testament teaching, the foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ, is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Hannah know of Jesus Christ? The teachings of the coming Messiah? Yes. The promises of God in that coming Messiah? Yes. That anointed one that would come? Yes. But folks, ultimately and above all things, I want us to draw our attention to this language. It is a prayer. As I said, some refer to it as a song. But they are words of one who is worshiping. Her prayer has been answered. Her sacrifice has begun. She is now without Samuel. But it is worship. And it is worship by one who is alive and well. It is one who is worshiping one who is alive and well. And I ask the question simply, as I did in the beginning, would these kinds of words underscore our thinking in our worship? Would these kinds of words be synonymous with our way of thinking when we come into a place of corporate worship here? That we come to exalt the Lord. That we come to portray in our singing, in our words, in our fellowship, through the anthem, through all these things, that we are looking to the splendor and the majesty of God. Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." To find similarity to the words of the psalmist, ascribe to the Lord all due his honor. Worship the Lord with all that you have, with all your being. The life and death and resurrection of your Lord Jesus Christ has given you access and authority to approach the triune God. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. You have the high priest in Jesus Christ. But you have access to the throne room. You have access to God. You can bring your worship any place, any time, any way, according to Scripture. And as Jesus said, It should be with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Everything about us should be about worship. I pray that as we come to times in worship such as this gathering and in our lives as worship in total, that we would think on these kinds of things. And does our thinking, driven from our heart's position, lead us to this kind of language and this kind of position before our God as we worship Him? Let us pray. Lord, I must confess, sometimes when we come into worship, when I come into worship, I look at a bulletin. I look at the order of things. And do I have all these things in order? And am I going to get them all done by 10 minutes after 12? That's not worship. But in my heart, do I sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"? And in my heart, do I read these words, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Marvelous things He has done." And do I acknowledge deep in my heart, as we sang from the Bible song, that God is our keeper? The beautiful anthem the choir gave today, it was at Calvary. There's our worship. There's our motivation for worship, Lord. What our Lord Jesus Christ did, what You did for us at Calvary. So I pray, Lord, that as we now turn our attention to this final hymn, that we, Holy Spirit, come and inspire us, that we would sing this hymn, "To God Be the Glory," and mean it from the very depths of our soul. To God be all the glory and majesty and splendor. Help us in this, I pray. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.